The reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
So we're looking at this section of Jesus' teaching on the religion of the kingdom, the acts of righteousness that you do as part of worshipping God. And as we do that, I want you to imagine a hypocritical husband. And we're going to see a sign of his hypocrisy here. Picture turning up. Not that one. And he buys his wife a beautiful bunch of flowers. And you may be thinking, what a great husband. What's wrong with that? But she knows that he only buys her flowers when there are guests coming. So he only buys her flowers when there are guests coming. And when the guests are there, he is helpful and kind and affectionate. There's the beautiful bunch of flowers that he's bought her. But the moment the guests have left, he doesn't help his wife. He's absorbed in his own world. He shows her no affection. If there are no guests coming, there are no flowers coming. He's a hypocrite. His behavior when guests come is not because he loves his wife, but because he loves himself and wants a good reputation among people outside of the family home. And his wife, knowing this pattern, doesn't experience his flowers and his affection when she doesn't receive them as loving, because she knows it's only for the guests. It's only for his reputation. It's not because he cares about her. And that's the image I want us to keep in our mind as we start thinking about religious activity. Jesus is highlighting the possibility that we will use religion, the things we're meant to do to build a relationship with God, in order to impress other people, but not to connect with God. Jesus picks up three areas of religious activity: giving money, praying, and fasting. And we're going to look at each of those, some of the details of those later. But the first thing we're focused on here is the common teaching. So what I want you to do, we have the next slide. Back one, if it's possible. Giving away the answers. So there's a common pattern to these three sections. And so I want you to, in groups, have a couple of minutes to think about, how do I complete this? When you do your religious activity, do not do something because, what's the reason? But instead, do something else. Because. So we're trying to sum up what's the common pattern between these three different examples of giving, prayer, and fasting. When you do your religious activity, do not because, but instead do because. So in twos or threes, have a little chat about how would you answer that? How would you summarize what this passage is saying about religious activity? Okay, let's share some answers. Hopefully we've spotted something of the pattern. So when you do your religious activity, do not... Anyone want to suggest some answers? When you do your religious activity, and John's coming around with the microphone so everyone can hear, Rich is ready to give an answer.
Do it for show for other people.
Okay, when you do your religious activity, do not do it for show for other people. Everyone think that's about right? Yep. Click on the next one so we've got the answer. Yep, do not do it for people to see, like the hypocrites. And Jesus uses this word hypocrites in all of the sections. Yep. Okay, because what's the reason why you shouldn't do it for people to see? Because? Anyone going to volunteer an answer? I've got Paddy here.
Then you will receive no reward from God.
You won't receive a reward from God. You've got your reward in full. What is the reward you get if you do it for other people? Anyone think about that? What's the reward you get if you do it for other people? John?
That other people see you and think well of you.
Yes, so other people think well of you here and now, but you don't get a reward from God. So what are you meant to do instead? What does Jesus say to do instead? It's not too tricky, I don't think. Angie's willing to jump in.
Close the door, do it in secret.
Close the door, do it in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. If you're fasting, the oil on the head and washing your face, it's kind of like putting on your makeup or whatever. In the modern world, it's the same sort of idea. It's look happy and well. Don't let other people do it. No, do it secretly. So that only God sees it. And then what do you get? Because, yep.
A heavenly reward?
Yeah.
Something to come?
Yeah. Then God rewards you. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So did everyone saw that pattern in each of the three sections? We've got this, don't do it publicly, do it secretly, because there's a reward you care about. It's not people now, it's God's reward that you really want. So we've already summarised the passage. That's great. Now we're going to dig into it a bit. So first thing we're looking at is do religion for God, not for men. The general principle is given in verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. You need to choose your audience because from your audience you get your reward. Is your religious activity for people or for God? And the way you know is by what you do when no one else is around. The Scottish pastor Murray M'Cheyne gives a helpful summary of a helpful test. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. So when there is no one but God there, do you shun God or draw near to him even more than when you're with others at church? Are you putting on a love for the kingdom of God in church while your real loyalty is to something else? The thing your time, money, and daydreams focus on is something other than God. And notice that the danger Jesus speaks of here, it's not one for the public atheist. Jesus isn't saying, those bad people outside, what are they doing? He's talking about the publicly religious. This is only a danger for people who are saying they're Christians, who are publicly religious. It can be the danger for the occasional churchgoer whose religious activity is used to give a veneer of respectability to an otherwise selfish life. I think this is more common in a more church-going culture. Britain is no longer a particularly church-going culture. In the US, most politicians will mention God and church as part of their election campaign. And for some of them, it's pretty clearly a thin veneer of respectability on an otherwise unreligious life, a life that doesn't really connect to God. But the danger is also here for very, very committed Christians. For the church member who is there every single week at the Sunday gathering and the home group and who serves in ministries and who tells their friends about Jesus and yet somehow in their free time alone they don't use that to connect to God. They don't sing to God. They don't read his word. They don't talk to God. There's a danger that those who've started their Christian life with a genuine love of God that spilled over into lots of public activity and doing good ends up continuing their public religion for the approval of other Christians rather than a personal connection with God. The personal connection with God is actually withering away. People who start new churches are in danger of becoming hypocrites. And so Jesus exposes that possibility here and says, there's a lot at stake. Don't slip into this. The reward of the hypocrites is the praise of people. That's the audience they care about. That's the relationship they seek to strengthen. But of course, God isn't fooled. If a wife knows when her husband's affection for her is a show for guests, so that they'll praise him, how much more does God know when you're using religion to impress other people rather than to draw near to him? If your goal is to use religion to make people think well of you, then you've got the reward from people, but you don't get God's approval. But if you seek God's face, God's work in your life, God's reward, if you do that privately, then it shows that you want to know God better, have God's help, be more like your Heavenly Father, and he rewards you. You get God himself at work in your life. So the husband who loves and helps and shows affection for his wife in private as well as in public gets as his reward a good relationship with his wife. He doesn't get something else out of the deal. The thing he gets is his wife and a good relationship with her. And that's what it is like with us and God. The thing we get out of doing religion privately, out of praying and seeking God privately, is a relationship with God, which we should want to have because he is the most important and beautiful and glorious one. He's the loving Father who rules on the throne of heaven. He's the source of countless stars, the myriad diversity of biological life. He's the mind behind maths and art, engineering and literature. He is rich in goodness, overflowing in love. And you want to use him to get the approval of some other people who are going to be dead in 70 years' time. What fools we are. Whose reward do you think will really satisfy you in the long run? So there's a challenge here to the human tendency to use God and the activities that are supposed to connect us to God for our reputation with people. But there's also an encouragement. There's some truly good news here because Jesus criticizes this false religion because he says there's true religion possible. There's true connection with God possible. There is a God. He reigns over the universe. He's enthroned in heaven. He sees everything. But this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-pure God wants to know you as your Father. Did you notice that as you went through the passage, as it was read to us by Angie? Verse 1, from your Father in heaven. Verse 4, then your Father. Verse 6, go and pray to your Father. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Verse 8, for your Father knows what you need. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. Verse 14, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, your Father will not forgive your sins if you don't forgive. Verse 18, only obvious to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The God who is so big and so great wants to have a truly personal and intimate relationship with you, wants to hear you, wants you to draw near. Philosophy may reveal that there is a first cause behind the universe and a source of morality and so on, but it's Jesus who reveals that that mighty cosmic first cause is also a God who wants to know you and love you, and wants you to enjoy the relationship of a child with a father. And so the all-seeing God isn't a cosmic big brother out to get you, but a loving father with his toddler, keeping an eye, ready to respond. Religion that's actually aimed at other people, not God, it assumes that God is far off, uninterested, and it's hypocritical. It uses God to get people's praise here and now. And it's really unattractive. It is not surprising that so many people wander away from religion if their childhood experience of religion is this. People using God to bolster their reputation. People not connecting with God. But Jesus shows there is a different sort of religion, the religion of the kingdom. Those who come to Jesus as King and God find they've become children of the King. The Almighty King, the terrifying judge, becomes Daddy, a perfectly wise, a perfectly kind father, better than any earthly father. This relationship, it's not automatic. We've already seen in Matthew's gospel that people need to turn around. They're heading the wrong way. They're enemies of God. They're not naturally children of God. But if they will turn around and trust Jesus, they can become friends of God, children of God. Naturally, we're condemned and excluded. But Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's made us his children. And so we can have true religion, religion that really connects us to God, religion that really lets the life of God flow into us. And this religion is authentic and life-giving and attractive. So we're going to look at three areas of religion that Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. And the first, in verses 1 to 4, give because you have a benefactor. So Jesus mentions giving to the needy. He assumes this is part of what you do if you're really following God. This is what disciples do. This is part of religion. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's often summarized in terms of helping the widows and the orphans, the people who are most likely to be poor in that society. And it's a basic duty because it expresses God's heart. He cares about every human being he has made, and he wants them all to be cared for. So if you join with God, if you experience God, then you're going to want to be like God. You're going to care for the poor. But, you know, human beings have an amazing tendency to take something good and make it selfish. So my generosity can become about my praise. Jesus, I think, exaggerates here. He says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street to be honoured by others. And I'm pretty sure it's not actually the case that the Pharisees blew trumpets in the streets when they're about to give. But it's a way of, it's a metaphor, isn't it? Is it they do want to be seen as they give money away. Everyone can see how generous I am. And never mind that it humiliates the person who's poor and needs to come for help. Because what I cared about was that everyone saw what a great benefactor I was. A benefactor is someone who gives money to support a cause. At college, there were annual benefactors' dinners. People who had given money in the past to the college had their names read out. And if you gave enough money, of course, you end up with a building named after you. And so for years, for centuries afterwards, people will know you were a great benefactor of the college. And we quite like that, human beings. We quite like people knowing how much we are helping others, that we are great benefactors. But Jesus says, give not because you want to be a benefactor, give because you have a benefactor. We have a God who will supply our needs and reward us more richly than this world can. So we catch God's heart and we're generous. And we don't need anyone to know about us. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So think about it. When you give secretly, the person who receives the money doesn't think, wow, what a good person you are. They go, where did this money come from? And hopefully they praise God, who's the ultimate benefactor. We've already received so much from our heavenly benefactor. We're rich in Jesus. We have all spiritual blessings. We have eternal life. We're already rich. We've already received more than we deserve. We're sharing just a tiny bit of what he's given us. And we want him to get the glory. And what Jesus says here is that even as you give, you're not going to outgive God. As you give, the God who sees in secret what you've done, your Father, will make sure that he rewards you. Now, that reward comes in different ways. Sometimes it is that you give materially and God replenishes your material supply. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's a spiritual blessing here and now. You really know that as you've given, you enjoy God's presence in a fresh way. Sometimes, let's be honest, you give and it just feels a bit rubbish because you haven't got stuff anymore. And the promise is that one day you will enjoy the blessing. That in the end, you won't think, I've outgiven God. God hasn't paid me back. No, when we get there, the reward we receive, even from our bits of giving, will make us think, God, I didn't in any way deserve this much reward. Now, this isn't buying our salvation. That's a horrible mistake to make. It's been done in Christian history. The idea that if you pay money, then somehow you get into heaven. No, you have to receive heaven as a gift. You can never buy your way into heaven. Because the price is a perfect life, and only Jesus has that. And he died so that he could give his perfect life to you. You just have to admit you're wrong and ask for forgiveness. But if you have received the kingdom of heaven as a gift, then you have a heavenly benefactor who wants you to share his heart, who deserves to get all the glory for giving, and who wants to reward you as you take part in his kingdom life. Now, this secrecy has some really practical applications for us as Christians, because religion isn't just about coming to meetings or rituals, it's about what we do with our bank account. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, there's a challenge about the amount we give. You know, have we caught God's generous heart? Are we really generous? Here, that's not Jesus' focus. Jesus' focus here is the way you give. We are to give secretly, not wanting lots of people to know about it. So that applies to giving to the poor, whether it's an individual or whether it's to a charity. Give it as anonymously as you can. And it also applies to the other area the New Testament tells us about in terms of giving, to support gospel ministry, whether in the local church or for people sharing the good news and teaching the Bible elsewhere. The aim is actually to give secretly, as secretly as we can manage. We don't want people to look at us and go, what a great benefactor. We want people to see the money coming in and praise God because he's supplied what they need. And that means that most fundraising that's being done outside the church is being done in a way that's quite tricky for us to engage with. I mean, lots of appeals say, you know, do this and we'll put you in a list of benefactors that everyone knows about. If you give enough money, we'll write your name in stone on the building that we're fundraising for. We want everyone to know. We want you to get the social credit for it. Sponsorship is a little bit, you know, kind of, look at me, everyone, and see what I'm doing to raise money for charity. There's a danger of that. Most of the tools that secular charities use for fundraising are about guilt. You should feel bad that you have stuff and other people don't. Or about signalling your virtue and generosity to others. So you get a social reward. But Jesus says, give because you've received grace from a benefactor. Give because you believe that that benefactor will give you even more if you give away. And give because you share his heart of compassion. So we want to give as anonymously as we can. Now, in the New Testament, not everyone gives anonymously. So we know that sometimes, you know, Barnabas sells a field and he brings the money to the feet of the apostles. And everyone's encouraged by that. But giving privately and anonymously guards our hearts and our motives. And that's why, as a church, we like people to give through stewardship. It's a Christian organization. And they do things like claim the tax back for us, the gift aid, which is great. But it means that we in the church don't need to know what anyone's given. Even our treasurer, Dawn, doesn't need to know what you've given, because you can make it all anonymous. And that guards us all from giving with the wrong motives. If you don't like giving that way, we also have a little box just discreetly at the back so people can give cash anonymously. But the key thing we're trying to do is we're trying to guard your heavenly reward. We're trying to guard your heart so that you give because you share God's heart. You give because you care about what God cares about. You give because you know you've already received all you need from a heavenly benefactor. So I wonder, what does your giving, the amount and the way you give, reveal about your heart towards God and where you're looking for your reward? Give because you have a benefactor. Well, what about prayer, the next one? Why might people pray and why should we pray? So let's have a moment to pause. Let's have a moment to think again in two threes. Why do people pray? And we don't need to even limit this to Christians. Why do? Because almost all people pray, actually. Why do people pray? And then you want to glance at verses 5 to 15. Why should Christians pray? So why might people pray? Why do people pray? Why should we pray? Have a couple of minutes, a minute or two to think about that. I'm going to take that quietness as a sign that people are starting to draw to an end. Maybe a wrong call, but anyway, let's share together. Why do people, and we're not limiting it to Christians here, why do people pray? There are good and bad motives for prayer. So let's share some of the reasons why people pray. Put a hand up and John will get to you. Okay, Rich.
Because they feel a need of something that they're not in control of.
Yep. Okay, so they're not in control of something. They need some help. Yep. Someone over there?
We pray for our daily needs.
We pray for our daily needs, exactly. Yes, that's a great answer. That's why we should pray. Yep. And?
To forgive our sins.
And for forgiveness of sins. Yep. These are all great answers. These are reasons we should pray, definitely. Dawn?
I was thinking maybe it's sort of hedging your bets thing. You know, you often hear people that, you know, unfortunately, they might be where they're about to die and they pray because they think, well, if there is a God, then,
yeah,
you know, I want to pray to him. It's not, you know, based on a genuine faith necessarily, but
yeah. So there's a sort of almost a superstitious or a hedging your bets sort of thing. I don't really know God, but I'm just going to, you know, just in case. Yep.
Like when you can't handle your problem and you need God to help you with that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. So we can't handle things. We need someone bigger and better than us to help us. Yep. There's another one over there.
We pray for wisdom to do many things and God's guidance for knowledge and understanding.
Yeah. So, and that links to the sort of, we're not wise enough by ourselves. We need God's help. Yep. So these are good reasons to pray. Anyone got any other bad reasons that people pray? Anyone want to... Carl's got
I think a lot of people tend to use prayer as like a magic lamp where you can rub it and the genie will come out and give you what you're asking for.
Yep.
So.
Yep. So this is my way to sort of manipulate the universe almost. Yep.
So like you feel good if you pray because you've done, like it says in the Bible, you should pray. So I'm going to pray and that means I can get into heaven and I'm a good person.
Brilliant answer. Yeah, so some people think this is one of the things you do, and if you do it, then you must be a Christian, you must be saved. This is part of how you get saved. So that's a very sadly wrong view, but it's quite a common one, I think. Yep. John, do you want to...
Tradition.
Tradition, yeah.
Like, a lot of places will say grace, even though they have not a great deal of Christian ethos behind them apart from that.
Yeah, so in college, again, you know, a Latin prayer was said before the formal meal. No one understood what it meant, and most people didn't believe in God, but we said it. Claire, do you have a... Can't remember what it was now. Okay. Thank you.
Many people pray for protection when they're in danger.
Yeah. So the rest of the time they ignore God, but suddenly, oh, I'm not strong enough. I need help now. Yep, protection in danger. Do you ever hear prayers where people are sort of telling other people they're wrong while they're praying? Do you ever have that? The sort of, you're praying the right thing, but you're using your prayer almost to tell other people a message. Persuade other people to act. I'm going to pray to God to give for money, but I'm praying in the presence of lots of rich people. we can use prayer in all sorts of ways that are actually about other people around us. Instead of all the good things that people have been talking about praise and forgiveness and reliance on God. Well, Jesus tells us in verses 5 to 15, we are to pray because we are helpless children of a loving Heavenly Father. That is why we pray, fundamentally. We are needy, and we're not trying to manipulate a universe that's sort of got some rules, and if you get the formula right, then you get what you want out of the sort of the slot machine. We're praying to a Heavenly Father. So he first of all highlights the way it can go wrong in verses 5 to 7. Some people use prayer to show off about how religious they are, to proclaim their moral or religious standing. And sometimes the very act of praying in public does that. But the words used can also serve this function. A prayer in which we use language of talking to God actually proclaims to the world what we're doing and how good we are. Father, I thank you that you've blessed me with a great job and lots of money. Thank you that I was able to give so generously to that poor village in Uganda. What have we done? We've proclaimed to the world about us rather than actually talking to God. Or think of Jesus telling the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What does the Pharisee do in the temple? He prays to put other people down. Father God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, that I'm so great and they're so rubbish. Now, Jesus is not against Christians praying together. The early church certainly prayed publicly. We've already prayed together this morning, and that's great. But here's the test of our heart. Do I pray in private as much as, if not more, than I pray in public? Because if I pray in public more than I pray in private, what I reveal is my prayer is really about influencing other people and what they think of me, rather than the fact that I'm a child, a helpless child of a loving Heavenly Father. Now, the other way we can go wrong, Jesus says in verse 7, is using impressive words or endless repetition in prayer. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And actually, if you go around the world, most sort of forms of prayer involve this sort of either religious words or repetition. Whether it's the Muslim prayers in Arabic, when most Muslims aren't Arabic, 5 times a day, or the Buddhist prayer wheel, just spin it, you know, the aim is to spin the prayers around as many times as possible without understanding it. The chorus repeated for half an hour, until you almost get into a trance, or the archaic these and thous scattered through some of our prayers. We've even had it in the song this morning, didn't we? nothing wrong with occasionally using it, but if all our prayers have to be in that sort of archaic language, what are we communicating? Well, actually, it seems like we're thinking the right words matter more than the right heart. That's the danger. The right words or the amount of repetition matter more than the fact that our heart is communicating with God. Jesus says, don't use this repetition and long-windedness. Don't use religious words that you don't understand. It's not a magic formula, prayer. It's not like you've got to get just the right words, otherwise God won't pay attention. God is a loving Father. Verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So when we pray here, and when we pray in home group, when we pray, particularly when we pray with other people, actually, let's make sure we use words that are ordinary words, understandable words. Let's not think it's a competition to put the most theological words into a sentence. Pour out your heart to God, because you're a helpless child, and he's a loving heavenly Father. This is the relationship with God that Jesus gives to his disciples. And if you look at the example prayer Jesus gives, it expresses our helplessness and our confidence that God is able and willing to help. And it starts with the confidence, our Father in heaven. It starts with that relationship. God is in heaven. He rules from heaven. He is mighty over all of creation. He can do what we can't. This is basic belief of monotheism. But then we know that this God loves us, is a father to us. That's Christianity. God is both powerful to act and he loves us. He's attentive to us. He's willing to act for us. And the rest of the prayer points out three areas where we are helpless and we need God's help. So firstly, we pray that God's kingdom come. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's saying, God, we know you're good. We want things to be running your good way with your good power and blessing, but we can't make a world like that. We can't even make ourselves like that. Please make your goodness break through and rule over this world and start with me. Your kingdom come. I'm helpless, but I'm your child. I know you're listening. And then that all our needs are met. Give us today our daily bread. And this is one that we can find hard because actually, you know, we earn our living. Even if we didn't earn our living, the welfare state would kick in. Tesco's is just down the road. Bread seems like it's just a given. But it can all fall apart very quickly. You can be doing fine 1 year and the next year you're out of work. You're ill and suddenly the money starts to disappear. Societies that seem prosperous can go downhill very fast. Syria was a prosperous state a decade ago. And now, lots of the middle class are destitute. People who are very like us, struggling to get food to eat. Give us our daily bread reminds us of our daily neediness and of the fact that we have a Father who will supply what we need. And then, thirdly, that we have help to overcome evil. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, we can't bring about God's kingdom. We can't supply all our needs simply by our own efforts. And we cannot overcome evil within us by ourselves. We're helpless to remove the guilt and the shame of the wrong of our past wrong, and we're unable to make ourselves live perfectly right this week. So we pray honestly and helplessly, Father in heaven, rescue us. Rescue us from guilt and shame for having done wrong. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, there is a tricky clause in there, the whole forgive as we've forgiven, and I don't have time to go into it this morning. I suggest it's a way of expressing the idea that actually, if we've really received God's forgiveness, we will forgive others. It must flow through to others. And if we aren't willing to forgive others, we haven't really understood how much God's forgiven us. If you have more questions about that, please do come and see me afterwards. There's another passage in Matthew which deals with it in more detail. But the big thing to see this morning is that we can't deal with our sin ourselves. We can't pay off our debts, to use Jesus' language. We're kind of like the British government. Not only are we in debt, but we're also in deficit, which means our debt keeps getting bigger. And that's what it's like with us and sin. It's not only that we've got this massive pile of sin in the past, it's that we're in deficit. We're going to keep sinning. So we're never paying it off. But Jesus came to pay it off. Jesus pays our debts with his life on the cross. What we were helpless to do, Jesus does. He takes our record of evil and he says, this needs to be paid. I'm going to pay it. And he goes and he bears the Father's anger at sin and he dies. So that when we pray and say, forgive us, the Father says, it's paid for. You're forgiven. And when it comes to fighting evil in the week ahead of us, we're helpless, but our Heavenly Father says, I'm going to give you help. I'm going to give you the best help I can. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of righteousness. I'm going to give you a spirit that is God Almighty and that is absolutely committed to making you holy. So when we pray, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, God's answer is, I give you my best. This is prayer. And so the question is, are we praying as helpless children with a generous and wealthy Heavenly Father? Are we praying in private? And if you're not, if you realise, actually, that's just been dropping out, what truth is it you've forgotten? Have you forgotten God's power? Have you forgotten God's love? Have you forgotten your own helplessness? Give because you have a benefactor, pray because you're helpless, and lastly, and briefly, fast because you're dependent. Seems a bit ironic to teach on fasting when we're about to have a church lunch. But fasting is giving up food or something else for a period of time, something good, because we want to say, even this good thing isn't as important to me as God. I want to know God, I'm dependent on God. So we don't fast in a biblical sense to lose weight. It's fine to want to go on a diet to lose weight. That's not biblical fasting. We don't fast so that everyone marvels at our self-discipline. What a great person. He fasts 3 days a week. He's amazing. We fast because we want to say, I'm dependent on God. I need God more than I need food. Sometimes we'll do that as a church. There'll be something that comes up and we say, we want to just pray about this really seriously. We want to express our dependence on God. We'll have a day of fasting and prayer. But the thing is, Jesus' teaching here is about the privacy, isn't it? So the question is, do you fast? Have you fasted in the last year? Have you taken a day where you're going to miss one or two meals and use that time to pray to God and use the hunger to say, even more than my stomach wants food now, I want God. I need God. I'm helpless. I'm dependent. Jesus expects that you'll fast. Verse 16, when you fast. Verse 17, when you fast. And Jesus says there's a reward in fasting. When you do it, your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And again, I think that the reward is something about a relationship with God, something about, it's not, you know, if you fast, you get what you're praying for. I want a new car, so I'm going to fast until I get the new car. No, it's, I fast to know God better, and I get it. If you're considering Christianity, all this stuff about religious activity that we're talking about, giving, prayer, fasting, please know that none of them get you into the relationship with God. None of them will be the things that you do, and if you do these enough, God will suddenly be impressed at you. That's not how it works. You need to trust Jesus, because then you come as a helpless child, and then you can do all these things as part of your relationship with God, and it will help you grow a relationship with God. You can actually start a relationship with God just by using that model prayer that Jesus gave, talking to God today. But for those of us here who do trust Jesus, we've had a reality check. It's kind of like an MOT. Is the stuff under the bonnet of our Christian life actually functioning right? Is our religion, our acts of worship and so on, is it really flowing from a relationship with God, or has it started to drift into a show for other people? Where do you need to change? Where do you need to review your diary, your money management, even your food intake, so that God is truly your priority? What is it you need to go away and take time with God to talk about with God today, to ask his help as a helpless child today? I'm going to take a moment to think about, what is it God has been calling me to do through this passage? And then Andrew's going to lead us in a final song.